Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's February 25th, 2018. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series on the life of John the Baptist.
If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Going to read beginning in verse 5, and then we'll pray. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for your word, that it can be read and preached in repetition and understood, and that you continue to reveal your truth to your people. Lord, we ask for your spirit to work. Some truths will be spoken again and again, but we are still in need of your spirit to apply them to our minds and souls. We are thankful that you alone work in the minds and souls of your people. We are thankful that you alone work in the minds and souls of those who are dead to their sins. May we glory in what you do by the power of your Holy Spirit through your preached word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The news was spreading fast. There was somewhat of a strange, odd man preaching in the wilderness region of the Jordan. He seemed to be making waves throughout this region, even to the point that the religious leaders of the day would come, and they would come to find out what in the world was going on. John the Baptist, oddly dressed, a strange diet, preaching, and people going out to him. Seems really like an odd picture that such would be taking place. But it helps us to see that the new covenant is coming and it's near fulfillment. It's important for us as we recognize the scene to also recognize the happenings of the scene itself. Yes, people were confessing their sins and they were being baptized. And what of this baptism? What could be said about it in John's life and ministry that helps us to understand the scene itself and the importance of what is taking place? We must note here that John's baptism is not separated from confession of sin. It's noted in the text that those who are being baptized in the Jordan River, they are doing so as they confess their sins. It's also noted that when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they are coming, it says he saw them coming for baptism. But notice how he rebuked them. And the rebuke in verses 7 and 8 is that, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he also corrects them. This is rebuke and correction. He says to them, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." What does this tell us about John's baptism? Firstly, it's a baptism including disciples alone. It's a baptism including disciples alone. They were confessing their sins and being baptized. The warning to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, is comprised with a warning of wrath to come and yet bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This baptism of disciples alone is also in the context of Luke 24:47 and Acts 2:38. But most importantly, note in Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Jesus carried on John's baptism, a baptism of disciples alone. Peter carried that forward. But also note in Mark 1, turn there with me. In Mark chapter 1, something very important about this baptism being of disciples alone. It says, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness." There he is, like Elijah, in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the idea here that some have taken from this is that this is a baptism of repentance, or the baptism itself brings about repentance. Now, certainly not all paedo-baptists believe this, but in history there are some that do. And those that have called this baptismal regeneration. But this is not the text, nor is there any text that gives us that idea. For the idea here is a baptism of repentance. The preposition is important. The preposition of repentance. When we say John of Joan, well, we might say that Joan is John's mother. Of something, being born of it. A child is born of his or her mother. This baptism is born of repentance. It's clear in the text, this is the idea here of something relational in the idea of the noun itself. The Greek text gives us this indication. We need to note that the Greek text is not afraid of prepositions. The English language is not afraid of prepositions. They matter. We'll deal with that a little more closely at the end. But you need to recognize that this is a baptism of repentance. It's born of repentance. So therefore, it's a baptism including disciples alone. But secondly, this morning, it's a baptism independent of circumcision. A baptism independent of circumcision. In Matthew chapter 3 and Mark chapter 1, those who are receiving the baptism are Jews already. Those being baptized were Jews already. One pastor wrote, "John's baptism was no extension of circumcision and in fact emphatically excluded any reliance thereupon." It's interesting here in Matthew chapter 3 that John doesn't call these Pharisees and Sadducees to any adherence to the issue of circumcision, for they've already been circumcised. Those males, rightly in the Jewish religion, have already been circumcised. And yet, John is still calling them to this baptism. This baptism is to the Jews particularly, and they have already been circumcised. But also, the one baptizing was a Jew by birth and heritage. If we were to look at Luke chapter 1, we would see that very heritage of John the Baptist himself. Zacharias and Elizabeth, of a priestly upbringing, of this very heritage by birth, and passing that heritage along to John himself. Even John himself in verse 59 of Luke chapter 1 is circumcised in accordance with all the Jewish law. And yet John is preaching a repentance of baptism. This baptism of repentance, this baptism that is born of repentance, this understanding that the baptism itself is due to one being repentant. And it's the very claim he makes to the Sadducees. The very claim he's making to the Sadducees is that, look, you may have been circumcised. You can call yourself a child of Abraham through circumcision. The problem is you can't call Abraham your father in circumcision of the heart. This is the issue. And he's bringing it forward. Some will ask, well, Brendan, why would you bring this baptism up in the context of simply John himself? Why would you not teach the Old Testament? He mentions Abraham. Is the Old Testament not important? I would say the Old Testament is very important. Turn to Jeremiah 31 and note the importance of what Jeremiah teaches very clearly in this baptism. In Jeremiah 31, verse 28, Jeremiah is noting that the people of God, time and time again, there's been a history here that Jeremiah is dealing with. The law has been given to God's people. They have lived under that law and they have broken that law. And they have rebelled against it time and time and time again. Every time, even a new covenantal perspective, anytime new law is given, anytime new information is given to them, revelation is given to them, they continue to go against the law of God. There's always a remnant. There's always those who seek to repent of their sins and to use the sacrificial system correctly. And they repent before God through that system which was given to them. But many do not seek to know this law and to live under it. And so Jeremiah says, I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. The Lord's declaring that he's already had to strike down and pluck up, and he's had to start over time and time again. And he's saying now he's going to build and to plant. And in those days they will not say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He's saying in those days they will not complain about what God has done in his grace and mercy. As the children of Israel were prone to do time and time again, they complained against God's good grace to them and his providence to them. In verse 30, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. This seems to be a beginning of a break from a national ethnicity linked to the people of God. Families would come. The male in the family was circumcised. The male children in the family were circumcised. The understanding of this is being brought forward. But he begins to break from this ethnic understanding. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now notice what's interesting. He calls it a new covenant. And then he says, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. There has to be something different in the new covenant. There are things that are the same, and there has to be things that are different. It's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There begins to be a break in the ideology of the coming new covenant. Circumcision is not so much the issue here. It's circumcision of the heart. A new heart. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice here, the familial context is that these people will call God their God. Not only will they call God their God, but they will know the Lord. For centuries, the people of Israel have had to hear the preaching over and over again to know the Lord and know the Lord, and they would not know Him, even though they were called the covenant people of God. And that's what they were. God had made covenant with this ethnic body, with this ethnic group, and they were called His covenant people. But in this new covenant, it's not born of ethnicity. It's not born of circumcision. It's independent from circumcision. It's actually a circumcision of the heart. Because in this new covenant, they will not have to be taught to know the Lord, for they will all know me. I ask the question, what infant can know the Lord and call him or her their God? It's very important that we understand that Jeremiah is teaching us about the new covenant. This is in the Old Testament. This is prior to John's coming. This is an understanding setting up what John's baptism would mean. To know the Lord. This ought to be the hope of every church. To grant membership through baptism to those who know the Lord. Now, some have asked me, and my paedo-baptist friends, they say, well, you don't understand the role of the covenant breaker. You don't understand the continuity of the covenant. No, I do understand the role of a covenant breaker. I do understand the continuity of the covenant. The continuity of the covenant has always been the seed. What was the promise in Genesis? It was the seed. What was the promise through Noah living and his family coming through the flood? It was the seed. Our very Lord was through the seed. This promised seed came through Noah and Abraham, not just Abraham. It came through Adam, Noah, Abraham, and so forth. That promised seed is so very important because it gives us a connection to what John is saying to these Pharisees and Sadducees. What is he telling these Pharisees and Sadducees? Call Abraham your father, fine. But God can take these stones and make children of Abraham. Paul even goes as far as to say in Romans chapter 4 that we can call Abraham our father. Why do we call him our father? Not because of circumcision. He argues against that not only to the Roman church, but to the Galatian church. The whole essence of what Paul is saying is that circumcision is not necessary for regeneration. That regeneration is circumcision of the heart. Even Ezekiel chapter 36, the new covenant coming is that which will give us a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, a new heart, a heart that's malleable and moldable to the very laws of God, that we would love them and meditate on them day and night. John is warning these Sadducees and Pharisees that they do not understand the new covenant. He is warning them that they do not see the need for repentance, for they are still claiming their circumcision. But they need to be claiming repentance. What infant can repent? What infant can understand repentance? If John's baptism is linked to repentance, and it's a baptism of disciples alone, and it's certainly independent of circumcision, what good will baptism do an infant? The covenant context is very clear here. The continuity is with the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always something new in each covenant, but the new covenant gives us something new and final or complete. And John is ushering that in. Circumcision is no longer necessary. It's already being ushered in a preparatory sense. And the apostles begin to see it in the book of Acts. And Paul himself argues against it in the sense of its need and that it's necessary for salvation. Yes, there are cases where he says, do it to help in this situation, but he's preaching against it as necessary. John's baptism is preparatory for this. Some will have concerns that those who are credo Baptists don't really care for children. I love children. I believe in covenant families. You say, you do? How do you believe in a covenant family? Oh, I believe in a covenant family. I believe the fact that God has graciously saved myself and my wife, and he's given us children, and we have a responsibility to teach our children to know the Lord. That's what Jeremiah is saying. That ultimately the new covenant will be applied and they will know the Lord, then I must have a responsibility to teach them to know the Lord. My responsibility is not to baptize them. My responsibility is to teach them to know the Lord. The concern for children is great when you come to understand total depravity, isn't it? It's a teaching that really brings home the essence of sin and how awful it is. And you begin to see that every child is conceived in sin from his mother's or her mother's womb. Every child born in sin. Every child commits sin. What help can we give them? Many Presbyterians will admit baptism does nothing. Some Presbyterians say otherwise, but many admit it does nothing. The Lutherans would say that it does something. Augustine taught that it removed original sin. John was not giving baptism because it did something. John was giving baptism because something had already happened. What if a child dies in infancy or as a toddler? What hope do we have for that child? I would hope most Christians would admit that the hope is not in baptism. You know where our hope is? Is in the goodness of our God. Do you believe He's good? Do you believe everything He does is right? Do you believe He's merciful beyond compare? The only hope we could ever give to a friend or someone we know that has seen a child that died in infancy or even as a toddler would be one hope. That the one living true God is good and right in all that He does. And we can trust Him for His goodness and His mercy. This is a baptism independent of circumcision. Yet it is linked to the very covenant identity of the Old Testament. It's not that Abraham is to be thrown away. It's that Abraham is to be understood in his covenant context. Genesis chapter 12 is the start of that very covenant context. It's not Genesis chapter 17. The covenant begins in Genesis chapter 12 when it's already told to Abraham that the Gentiles will be engrafted. What Paul explains explicitly in his letter to the Romans, has already been told through the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. All the nations will be blessed through you. And how are they blessed through him? Not through circumcision, but through the seed. Through the seed. Well, not only is this baptism independent of circumcision. It's a John's baptism is a baptism absent of any instance of infant baptism. There's absolutely no instance of infant baptism in what John is doing. There's no way that can be taught. Even if we go back to Mark chapter 1, we have to recognize that the teaching there is that this is a baptism born of repentance. There's no example. I would also argue that if John himself, who had been circumcised rightly in accordance with the law and been brought up in all of the laws according to the Jewish tradition, if circumcision was of the greatest importance and it was a link to baptism, wouldn't he have given us some indication of that? Wouldn't Peter have done so? More than that, the greatest theologian that's ever lived besides Christ himself, wouldn't Paul have argued that? He had a great opportunity in Galatia. Wouldn't he have said to the Judaizers, "Settle down, Judaizers. We're going to put circumcision in its proper context. Baptize your children." But he didn't do that. Paul never argued that. Not even close. John's baptism is a baptism absent of any instance of infant baptism. Fourthly, John's baptism is a baptism by immersion. When we look at these texts very carefully, we need to note in Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Note the distinct district. Note the distinct district. Location matters. John's in the region preaching of the Jordan River. And when it comes time, as people confess their sins, to baptize them, he's baptizing them in the Jordan. Verse 9 says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River." Now some people will argue that they'll say, "Well, you're taking that preposition way too far." Well, let me ask you a question. If milk goes in the refrigerator or on the refrigerator, does that matter? Which would you rather have, milk sitting on it or in it? The preposition matters. For if it sits on the refrigerator too long, it becomes spoiled. And if you've ever smelled or drank spoiled milk, how wonderful is that? Don't you just love the smell of spoiled milk? It matters, right? On or in. You want it in the refrigerator. So it is true here. Location matters. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. Many times we look at the idea, and we forget not only is the district important, where he was baptizing, but we need to note the veracity of the verbiage. And this is important, the prepositions. It's in. He's in this region preaching, and he baptizes him in the Jordan River. So note the distinct district, where the preaching is taking place. Note the veracity of the verbiage. The prepositions are important. It's in the Jordan River. But also the preposition and the idea that's given from Matthew 3:16, where it says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately. John's baptism is a baptism by immersion. The very idea of Jesus being baptized in the Jordan And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. He came up from the water. The prepositions and the word endings give us the importance of that he came up, and it's from, it's separation. He was once in the water, in the Jordan. He came up from it. Even if you weren't very careful with the Greek language, you could see the prepositions in the English language. Prepositions are important things. We can't just walk by them and act like they don't exist or they don't mean something. Sometimes we grow up in context where words and tenses and prepositions don't really matter. And I tended to grow up that way. I just kind of threw things together. And sometimes, especially early on when I would try to write things, past tense, present tense, future tense, who knew what I was going to write? Unfortunately, my wife had to read plenty of that mess, and she got me through the first portion of the Log College without Steve Martin failing me the first two semesters. These things matter. Not only the important prepositions, but the important verbs. The word here that we have for baptize is the word baptizo. Now, what your English translations do is they transliterate that word. They don't give it a meaning, they transliterate it. Baptizo becomes I baptize. What does that mean? Well, I think the prepositions tell us it means something particular. But if you look up the word baptizo in any Greek lexicon, you'll understand it has a meaning. It's to dip or immerse. And as a matter of fact, the idea of sprinkling is used in the New Testament, and it has a Greek word too, runtizo. If John were sprinkling, a different word would have been used. They had it available to them. They did not choose to use it. They did not choose to use it because John's activity didn't allow them to use it. You don't want to describe something a particular way and use wrong words to describe it that don't mean what they should mean. You want to use words that mean exactly what they say they mean. Baptizo means dip or immerse. One of my favorite paedobaptist theologians, who I just think the world of, wrote this. He said, in the first period of the church, baptism consisted in immersion, as already indicated by the Greek word baptizein. He's telling you what the Greek word means. He's telling you this. And the scriptural reports of baptism. He says it's in the scripture that way. It's immersion. Accordingly, baptism by immersion was the standard practice. That's what he says. And then he goes on later to say, yet while immersion illustrates the meaning of baptism more clearly, the issue itself is a diaphoron. And you say, what in the world does that word mean? Well, that word means a religious, ceremonial, or ritual observance that is held to be an affair of the individual conscience because it is neither forbidden nor enjoined by the Scriptures. So you know what he's saying? Baptism, and infant baptism particularly, is just an issue of conscience. That's how he explains his view. Well, I don't see here in John's baptism that it's an issue of conscience. When they repented and they were confessing their sins, they were being baptized. Baptism was something. It might be secondary in some sense, because ultimately circumcision of the heart is of the utmost importance. It might be secondary in some sense, but it does have something to do with what's taking place in the whole of the covenant, and especially the new covenant. Baptism is that sign in the new covenant, which differentiates us as the people of God, just as circumcision did in the old covenant. It differentiated the ethnic people of Israel from the rest of the world, along with all their other laws. But there has to be something new in the new covenant. And in the new covenant, regeneration is not new. Regeneration has been taking place through the work of the Holy Spirit all the way along. The seed, promised seed, is not new. What is new? Baptism by water to disciples alone as the sign. And that's John's baptism. And it correlates with the rest of the New Testament. You can't call something new if it doesn't have elements in it that are new. And furthermore, the Hebrews writer says not only are they new, but they're better. There's something better about the new covenant. It's a better ministry. There's a better Savior, a better Lord. He actually is doing work a better way because it's sufficient and accomplished in all its ways. And the Holy Spirit is bringing these things about in application, just as He has been all along, but now it's accomplished fully. And that sign is given in baptism. You say, well, Brandon, what do you do? Do you know every heart of every person that's ever been in your church and they've been baptized? No, I don't. But it's why the church practices discipline. When someone shows themselves to be outside of the pale, we don't call them a covenant breaker. We agree with Hebrews and say, brother or sister, we are concerned about your soul. Your sin has gone on and on and on, and you have not truly repented of your sin. You said you're sorry. You said you would do this, but you keep on and on and on. You have not truly repented. We are concerned for your soul. And ultimately, it leads to church discipline and excommunication. And what we're saying is, we're concerned you never have believed. You never have been repentant. So you took a sign which was untrue to you because you never believed. It's a baptism by immersion. The district matters. The verbiage matters. Prepositions and verbs. Furthermore, I want us to think just about a couple of things. What about the records of John's baptism? Some of them of greater reference and importance in the beginnings of the early church in the book of Acts. Well, first we need to note that Luke ends his gospel record with Jesus speaking to the disciples concerning the importance of repentance. He says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance is the very essence of the gospel, and Jesus himself points it out at the very end of his time on this earth. Not only that, when Luke opens his record of the Acts of the Apostles, he opens it with the same proclamation after the ascension of Christ in Acts 2:38. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The idea here is repentance is of the utmost importance, even in the burgeoning church. When Simon Peter goes to preach to Cornelius' household, what has taken place there? If you look at Acts chapter 10, he's going into a Gentile home, and he's asked to come and give them the gospel. And it says that Cornelius called his relatives to come and hear. But never once is it referenced that we know for sure there were infants. But this is what we do know for sure. Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. This is what we do know for sure. In the latter part of the chapter, starting in verse 34, Peter goes into this household and he preaches. And he preaches of the work of Jesus of Nazareth and the Holy Spirit coming with power. And all that Jesus did and how he was oppressed, even to the point that they put him to death by hanging him on a cross in verse 39. God raised him up on the third day and granted he become visible. Verse 40. And all of these things didn't go out to all the people, but to witnesses. And Peter's saying, we were those witnesses. I was one of those witnesses. He says, of him, the prophets bear witness. He says, this even comes from the prophets. Jesus, I mean, Peter's here talking about Jesus, and he's even talking about the old covenant context. He's telling the Gentiles about the prophets. The prophets are of the utmost importance. And then look at what happens in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had poured out onto the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Peter's now linking this baptism to the reception of the Holy Spirit. He's saying these people have been regenerated. And we watched it and we saw it. And who could refuse the water to them? This is not about household infant baptism. This is about people hearing of the gospel and believing. What about the 12 men in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19? For they were rebaptized. What in the world took place in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7? It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So Paul found them in Ephesus. Apollos was at Corinth, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The reason these were rebaptized here is because they had never understood rightly what John's baptism was about. It's Paul himself that iterates for them what John's baptism was. He's basically saying to them, you misunderstood. You got it wrong. What you heard about John's baptism and what you connected to that are the wrong things, because you didn't actually hear what John's baptism was about. John baptized with the baptism born of repentance. There's the phrase again. Telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. He was telling them the Messiah then. Paul's saying we know now definitely who that Messiah was. It's Jesus. He was telling them to believe in them. It's after they heard this, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. One writer says Apollos' knowledge was deficient. The understanding of these was defective, hence they were rebaptized. Broadus says, those persons were rebaptized because it was evident that when they previously received baptism, probably from some disciple of John, it had been without knowing what they were about. This is why in Baptist circles, and especially in Reformed Baptist circles, we've become so concerned about the gospel message that's being preached. Because many churches today are hearing no gospel at all, and then people are walking the aisle and being baptized. When you go into churches, Baptist churches, and you have 4- and 5-year-olds being baptized, and all they have to say is very minimal. They understand nothing about their sin. Furthermore, when you're baptizing adults, teenagers, and saying that they've been baptized into something which they absolutely have no idea what they've been baptized into, have they understood their sin against God as He is holy and right and been baptized in accordance with the confession of their sins? Oh God, I have sinned against you, O God, and you alone. Forgive me for my sins. Several other writers agree with these comments that I have made, but you need to note, even in the early church, this baptism was linked to repentance. It's clear. It's not left to us to guess. And there's no need for us to try to say that the old covenant is not being referenced rightly. I love the old covenant in that which is given in the seed being promised. Let us look rightly and see rightly. This has always been about a new heart. What ethnic Israel couldn't do as a whole, the remnant inside of ethnic Israel was doing. And now in the new covenant, it's no longer that they need to be taught to know the Lord, for they will all know Him. Why? Because they will be His people, and He will be their God. You need to be able to say, He is my God, and I have repented of my sins against Him, and I long to be His people. Glory in those things. Glory in them rightly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful once again that we could think through the work that You brought through John the Baptist. May we look rightly upon these words and deal rightly with the texts. But most of all, Lord, we ask Your Holy Spirit will work in us according to Your truth. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.